inviting me back. They mentioned something about a mulligan do-over, and appreciate that. And appreciate the opportunity to come and share with the saints here at Sovereign Way. If you would, turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 4. I want to share with you this morning about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who He is, and how we should respond to who He is. And I do that because coming off of the Christmas season, it's easy to recognize that most of the talk about Jesus will diminish outside the local church. Because during the Christmas season, it does bring up the culture wars. People get all antsy when we talk about Jesus being the reason for the season. But they seem to forgive us when January comes around because we quit talking about Jesus so much. And we don't sort of emphasize who Jesus is and what Jesus has done so much. It's not as visible as it is in December. And it makes me kind of think back to a movie, probably you've seen it, it's been out for several years now, Talladega Nights, The Legend of Ricky Bobby. I had the misfortune of seeing that movie on an airplane. It was the edited version, but it was still hilarious. They almost had to land the plane and kick a certain passenger off, myself, because I just found too much truth and too much humor in that particular story. It was a spoof on NASCAR racing, and Will Ferrell plays the role of Ricky Bobby, and he plays it to a T. He gets rednecks pretty well. And I can say rednecks because I'm from Georgia. My wife and I are from the same hometown. It's not what you think, we're not related. But we do come from the deep south, and we do know people just like that who are the big NASCAR fans and so forth. But there's a scene in that movie, if you've seen it, where Ricky Bobby's about to give thanks for the meal that's set before him. And it's really, for lack of a better term, it's irreverent, if not blasphemous, but it's also true according to social commentary. They actually nail it in terms of what people actually think in our society. And in that particular episode, in that scene, Ricky Bobby bows his head and he begins his prayer by saying, "Dear Lord, baby Jesus, lying there in your manger," and he goes on to talk about different things. And the father-in-law interrupts and says, "You know, Jesus actually grew up," and he says, "Don't interrupt me, this is how I like to think about Jesus." And if you've seen the movie, you kind of get the point. The point is, some people just like to think about Jesus in a certain way, whether it has any truth to historical reference or not. Now, what's kind of ironic about that, by the way, is that movie was made to be a spoof on, you know, NASCAR fans and rednecks all alike and so forth, and their bad beliefs and bad theology. It's kind of interesting that we wound up 2013 with a redneck duck commander from Louisiana making the strongest social stand in recent decades on the truth of Scripture and the truth of what the Bible says about humanity. Isn't that kind of funny that it takes a person like that to sort of get the point across? My point today is Jesus grew up. Jesus is not the baby lying in the manger, so sweet and subtle, who doesn't even cry when he wakes up. He's not like that at all. In fact, the Gospels were written to tell us about what Jesus did and how the works and deeds that Jesus did actually proved who, in fact, he really was. And so, for example, when we look at the Gospels, Matthew begins his Gospel by tracing the history of Jesus' genealogy all the way back into the Old Testament. He wants us to know that the same God of the Old Testament is the same God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's making a connection there. When John ends his Gospel, he makes it clear that he hasn't told you nearly half of the things that Jesus has done. So John tells you all the great miracles that Jesus did, but when he ends his Gospel, John says, "Now, Jesus did many other things that are not recorded in this book." And basically, John says, if we were to record them all, then all the books in the world, even your Kindle, could not contain all the things that Jesus did. And so every gospel writer does have a point to make that Jesus, the Son of God, has come and through his life has demonstrated that he is the Messiah and he is, in fact, Lord of all. And in Mark's Gospel, we're going to look at today four different events in which Mark makes that case that Jesus' deeds, the things that he did, prove to us actually who he was. And again, just like the other Gospel writers, this is Mark's point from beginning to end. Mark begins his Gospel in chapter 1, in verse 1, telling us this is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and he calls him the Son of God. By Mark 15, when Jesus dies on the cross, there's a centurion soldier who confesses the same thing. When Jesus takes his last breath, the centurion says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And so it's kind of clear to talk about Mark's theme throughout his book. Mark wants us to know that the deeds that Jesus did, the historical actions of Jesus, prove his identity as the Son of God. And what I want to share with you this morning, church, is that when Jesus lived his life, he proved beyond any doubt that he is the Son of God. He's the Lord of all. And as Christians, we need to move beyond the Christmas season, still thinking about and still talking about who Jesus is and what he has done, because he is the only answer to this world's problems. He is the Son of God sent for our salvation. So Mark will give us different events in the life of Jesus that back up that claim. And this is important because as a historian, I try to learn lessons from history. And one of the important things to know about the Christian faith is it's not based simply on the teachings of Jesus. It's not as if Jesus had wise things to say and people gave him the status of a god. Instead, Jesus actually committed acts in real time, in real history. He did real things that prove this claim that he is the Son of God. Mark just gives us a whole bunch of them in his gospel. Today we're going to look at four. We're going to start in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. And we're going to work our way through Mark chapter 5 to the end of the chapter. So we should be done about 3 o'clock. And probably before then, a little bit before then, actually. In Mark chapter 4, verse 35, there's a familiar story, but I'm going to tell you that story with a different kind of twist to it. So let me read it out loud, and you sort of follow along, and just notice, if you will, how the events take place very suddenly. And also notice as I read this how calm Jesus is during this particular event, okay? Beginning in chapter 4, Mark verse 35. "On that day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Now this is an event in the life of Jesus. Mark gives us these stories, not as anecdotes, but as recorded history. Mark makes it clear that Jesus was a real person who lived a real life, who was witnessed by many people doing the things that he did. And Mark tells us the things that Jesus had taught, but it's important for Mark to back up the teachings of Jesus with real events that took place in history. So when Mark narrates this story about Jesus crossing over into the other side of the sea, he tells us about this great storm for a purpose. It's not incidental. And again, it's not anecdotal, it's historical. And Mark believes that by telling us this story that really happened, that we will start thinking about Jesus in the appropriate way, that he truly is the Son of God. So just notice how he gives us some detail here, beginning in verse 35. Jesus simply announces he wants to go to the other side of the sea. That requires a boat. For most people, Jesus, of course, could have walked, but that's a different story. He takes other people with him in verse 36, and you also see there are other boats that follow Jesus and his disciples. So Mark's point here is there are many witnesses to this action that's about to take place. Now in verse 37, we're told a great windstorm arose, and the idea here is that it came out of the clear blue sky, which could happen in this place at that time. Most of you know that could happen here with the Santa Ana winds. They can just start blowing out of nowhere. No matter what Doppler radar says is supposed to happen, these things can just happen out of nowhere. And all of a sudden you see here that Jesus is caught, you would think, in a pickle, because this is a great windstorm. Such effects that, verse 37, the waves are breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Now, what you'll notice here are two completely different responses to this occasion. Mark makes it clear, water is coming into the boat. And one response he tells us is that Jesus, in verse 38, was asleep on the cushion. Another response Mark tells us in verse 38 is that his disciples think they are dying. Now, those are polar opposite responses. The disciples are panicking to the point they think they're about to die. Jesus is sleeping to the point where he's seemingly unaware of the events that are transpiring around him. Now, that's very interesting because Mark's point is not to tell us that Jesus was a heavy sleeper. Mark is not telling us this story so that we know that Jesus worked, had a long day, and when he went to sleep, he meant to stay asleep. Nor is he telling us the disciples were panicking unnecessarily. In fact, we know that most of the disciples were experienced fishermen, and when an experienced fisherman panics on a boat, you panic too. The best example I can give you is one time when I was on a plane, and I hadn't flown much at the time, but when we landed, I thought that was odd. The way we landed just seemed kind of rough. And I might have just passed it off, but I saw a stewardess, and I saw the look on her face, and I said, that was a rough landing. Because she would know, right? And so here you have a storm where the winds are blowing the waves into the boat. Jesus is asleep. That's not a point of his sleeping habits. The disciples are fearful. That's not a point about them being over panicky. But it is a statement about where Jesus and his disciples are with regard to the understanding of who Jesus is. So as Jesus is asleep on the cushion, his disciples come to him in verse 38, and they wake him and they say, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Sometimes it doesn't help to know the end of the story because we kind of know what Jesus is going to do. Jesus is going to put a stop to all of this. But you have to realize the disciples are not there yet. This is only Mark chapter 4. This is very early in Jesus' ministry. They've seen some miracles, but they've seen nothing on the level of what he's about to do. So when the disciples wake Jesus up, their purpose is not to tell him, "Jesus, you must stop the storm." They wake him up basically to say, "Hey man, grab a bucket, start bailing. Don't you care that we're about to die? Come on, save your own life, if not ours too." But as we know, that's not what Jesus does. Jesus does not wake up, panic like the disciples, and say, "Give me a bucket, man." Instead, Jesus wakes up in verse 39, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And Mark tells us the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. I'm just telling you, that's not what the disciples had in mind. Not to say they weren't appreciative, we'll see that in a moment, but this is not what they had in mind. They witnessed something they had never witnessed before. And that is a man standing up, speaking to objects that don't have auditory capabilities, namely the wind and the waves, and he addresses them by saying, "Peace, be still," and before you know it, the wind and the waves have ceased. It's like one writer said about this particular passage. He says, "The wind and the waves bowed and worshiped Jesus." And that's exactly what happened. So when Jesus speaks to the wind and he speaks to the waves, they obey him even though they have no capability of hearing voices. Which is a very, very important point that Mark wants to make. And it's a very important point that we need to take in. And it's a particular point in the Bible I think some people often miss. And I say that some people often miss this, not to be critical, but because every time I think I've heard this passage preached, I've heard this passage preached as if it's a lesson about Jesus calming the storms in our lives. Have you heard that before? Jesus will stop the storms in your life. And I'll tell you, that'll preach because we need to know that Jesus is involved in our lives. We need to know that God himself watches over us, not from a distance, but very up close. and that God controls history and that God takes care of His own. We need to know that, but we don't really get that from this passage. So if you want to know, does Jesus care for me? The answer, of course, is yes, but you might want to get that from some other passage. Say, for example, Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So there we know that God is with us in our deepest times of trial. This passage is about something else, and it's important that we make the point the passage is making. And that raises the question, by the way, of how do we know what the passage is about? Well, notice here in verse 41 how this particular section ends. They were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, when a passage like that ends on a question, you have to fill in the answer based on the information that you were just given. They're asking a question. Their response is not, "Boy, that was a stormy day in our lives. Good thing we had Jesus on board." It wasn't that response at all. We're told in verse 41, they are filled with great fear because they've never encountered anything like this before. And their question actually leads us to the point of this section. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? In other words, who can speak to the wind? Who can speak to the sea and the wind and the sea worship him? And the only answer to that question is God. Only God can speak to nature and nature obey. That's the first lesson of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, "Let there be light." Now, what was out there in the universe with auditory capabilities to hear God speak, first of all? And secondly, what committee was already in existence to see if this was legitimately formable at the time? Nothing. So God speaks into total nothingness. Let there be light. And out of sheer nothingness, there's light. And what does God say about the light? It's good. It's just what I wanted. Just what I summoned. Just what I called for. So when Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves, when he says, "Peace be still," and the wind and the waves obey him, and the disciples say, "Well, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" The answer is, he is Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of heaven. Because when he speaks, the heavens listen. If you want to see how that works in real time, you try it yourself sometime. If it were in my power to speak and nature would obey, Hesperia would look like Hawaii. Times 10. I'm just telling you, I've been here over 10 years and I still haven't got used to dirt. I just can't make myself like a Joshua tree. I've been here long enough to where I can say that here too. But I can't change it. I mean, yeah, I can go to Lowe's and get some sod and I can lay it down. I can pay for the water to water it and make sure it grows and all that. I can do all the manufacturing with pre-existing material that I have and try to make it work, but I'm going to pay for it. When Jesus wants something done, according to nature's laws, he simply speaks. And nature obeys him. So again, let's appreciate the fact that Jesus is with us in the trials of our lives, but let's get that from a different text. This text is telling us something much more important than that. Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven because when he speaks, the heavens obey him. They don't disobey him, they obey him fully. So the disciples who thought they were simply going to the other side have learned a lesson in theology that Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven. And they're about to learn something more in chapter 5 because other events will take place that add on to this identity question of who Jesus is. So follow along with me, if you will, in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, because the narration takes us to the other side of the sea, to the country in verse 1 of the Gerasenes. Mark says in verse 2, when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And notice how Mark describes this man here from verses 3 down to verse 5. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Now, I realize that the generation or two behind me thinks this is so cool. Jesus meets the zombie. That's so cool. You know, here's a guy who loves living in a graveyard. Here's a guy who cuts himself. Here's a guy who screams at night. Here's a guy that nobody can overpower. That should be on Fox TV. But the reality is, here is a very dangerous individual that has been so shunned by the townspeople, they have no way to contain him, that he's extremely isolated and nobody can do anything about it. And Mark tells us why this is the case, by the way. He tells us in verse 6 down to verse 9, what's actually controlling this man, what's actually leading this man to do the very things that he does. So verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." So here's a guy who rushes up to Jesus, falls down before him, and begs him not to torment him. Now, why is this the case? Because in verse 8, Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." So here's somebody who's possessed of an unclean spirit. And we find out here in verse 9 that it's not just one unclean spirit, but many. Notice in verse 9, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And you see how in that statement in verse 9, how the personal pronouns change from singular to plural. "My name is Legion." Why? "For we are many." Now the point here is, this is a person who's more than schizophrenic. It's beyond that. He's not just simply hearing voices in his head. He doesn't merely have a split personality, although those are serious issues to be dealt with. He's actually demon-possessed, not by one, but by a legion of demons. That explains his strength, and that explains why he likes the company that he keeps in the tombs all by himself. He likes living with the dead because he's possessed by demons. Now, again, I know many people think that's cool, but this is serious stuff. This is spiritual warfare at its highest peak. Because this man is truly possessed by something stronger than himself, and is stronger than the whole town who can't even bind him with chains. But Mark tells us this story not just to keep the narrative going, but because this actually happened in the life of Jesus. And when Jesus encountered the man, he did not isolate the man like the townspeople did, nor did he try to bind him with something stronger than chains like the townspeople did. Instead, he calls for the demons to come out of the man. He's saying it there, we're told, in verse 8, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And unlike the wind and the waves of the sea, there seems to be some resistance. That's what I meant when I said this is spiritual warfare at its highest peak. There is some resistance on the part of the demons to come out of the man. But let's make no mistake, they are powerless before Jesus. They don't have the choice of staying or going. In fact, you actually see here in verse 10, it's not a matter of if they come out, but where they go when they come out. So verse 10, "And he begged him earnestly," this is the demon-possessed man, "not to send them out of the country." Now in verse 11, the camera pans over to a hillside. "Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they," the demons, "begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' And so he," Jesus, "gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea." And that's a lot of barbecue going to waste, isn't it? And by the way, just so you know, where I come from, barbecue is something you eat, not something you do, all right? We grill barbecue. Something like that. Now Jesus has just called the demons out of the man. He sends them into the pigs, and the 2,000 pigs rush down the steep bank and drown into the sea. Now, I remember being told when I was in college, a Baptist college, that the point of this story is that Jews hated pigs. Pigs were unclean, and they weren't supposed to be in the area anyway, so Jesus was just doing away with that commerce that wasn't supposed to be taking place anyhow. I just see something more important than that going on here. And what I see going on here that's so important is, here is a man who has been so demon-possessed that nobody can control him, and for the first time in recent memory, he is free of these demons. And this man who is now free of these demons is actually able to see with his eye those pigs rushing into the sea, drowning in the sea, and that confirms for this man this miracle is no accident, nor is it temporary. This man is completely free of everything that troubled him. He's healed completely. In fact, it's kind of interesting to see is mentioned here again, because previously, when the disciples were to become convinced that Jesus had stopped the storm, it's because the sea had become as glass. They had proof the storm was over. This man had proof his demon possession was over. And that's why Mark is telling us this story. He's telling us not only is Jesus the Lord of heaven, who speaks and all of heaven listens, he's also the Lord of hell, who speaks and all the demons tremble. So Mark is building a case here. Jesus Christ is the Lord of heaven, and he's the Lord of hell, and when he speaks and when he performs a miracle, it is complete. And you can bank on it. Now, I'm going to skip verses 14 down to verse 20. There's a nice little story there. We'll refer to it momentarily, but I'm just going to move on because the narrative takes us to a different event in the life of Jesus. Verse 21, when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side. Now just humor me for a moment and think about this. Do you think the disciples thought for a moment they wouldn't make it to the other side again? That was the safest trip they'd ever made, wasn't it? I mean, if somebody were trying to sell them insurance to go across, forget it, we're good, we're going to make it. We just know that. Don't ask us how. So Jesus goes again to the boat, to the other side, and there's a great crowd that gathers about him, and he's beside the sea. So Mark locates him there again beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. Now, this is very interesting, too, because Jairus is a man of means. In other words, he's probably a wealthy person. We know he's a man of great influence because as a ruler of the synagogue, he is somebody who is entrusted with that place, and he's somebody who's entrusted not just with the administration, but perhaps even with the teaching of the synagogue as well. So he's a man who commands great respect, and somebody who commands great respect is usually somebody of great influence, and usually when somebody of great respect and influence wants something done, they simply say the word and it's taken care of. But here in Mark's text, you find out Jairus has reached his limit of influence. His little daughter, we're told, is at the point of death. There's nothing he can do about it. And so this man of great influence actually kneels before Jesus and begs him to come to his house to make his daughter well. And Jesus, we're told in verse 24, decides to go with Jairus. So the plan is, go to Jairus' house, take care of his sick daughter, and then move on to the next episode. But notice the second half of verse 24 and following. There's an interruption in Jesus' plans here. And a great crowd, we're told, followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Now, Mark is very detailed in this because she is a person who is beyond hope. Here is a woman who has had a discharge of blood for the better half of 12 years. That is a long time to be suffering from any illness in particular, but it's an especially long time to be suffering from an illness that you don't even know what's causing it. So here's a woman who has been suffering for the time it takes most kids to go through elementary school and graduate high school. 12-year period. 12 years ago was 2002. We had not yet gone into Iraq yet. That's how long ago that was. We had President Bush in his first full year of office, or entering his second full year of office right then. It's a long time to be suffering. So obviously she wants to find out what the cause of it is. And in verse 26, we're told that she suffers much under many physicians. In other words, she undergoes experimental surgery. And every doctor promises that he knows the answer to her problems, and yet every doctor is a failure at stopping this discharge of blood. She, too, is a woman of means, we're told, because she's able to pay for this. We're told in verse 26, she spends all that she had. So she's able to afford the best doctors of her time, and yet we're told in verse 26, she does not go better, but rather grows worse. She doesn't even hold her own. So think about this woman's plight. Here is someone, because of her disease, is supposed to be away from the crowd. Because of her disease, she's lost all of her money. Because of her disease, she's lost all of her hope. Everyone's promising nobody can deliver. And so her only chance of healing, we're told in verse 27, is to find Jesus. And that's exactly what she does. She had heard the reports about Jesus, verse 27, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. So she gets through the crowd, and she, verse 29, touches his garments, and immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. She just felt different. And notice verse 30, Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples basically respond by saying, who didn't touch you? You're in a crowd of people. Imagine Justin Bieber. Never mind. Imagine a famous, star, the president or somebody like that, walking through a crowd. Of course, everybody's trying to touch you and get a photo and so forth. But Jesus actually stops, we're told, and asks the question, who touched my garments? The disciples again say, who didn't touch you? And so in verse 32, he looks around to see who did it. He won't move forward until he finds out who touched him at that moment. Now notice verse 33, the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Now, if you're a woman here today, that may trouble you somewhat because Jesus really didn't have to point her out. It's hard enough to have this kind of disease and not be able to talk about it in front of, in public, or be able to share your story with others. It's bad enough she's experienced what she's experienced, and all of a sudden Jesus says to her, now, I want to know who did this or I'm not moving forward. So he forces her basically to identify herself, and when she does so, Jesus tells us the reason why he singles her out. He wants that woman to know in verse 34, she is well. You don't just feel better, he's telling her. You are better. You don't have to go to the doctor anymore. You don't have to fear this discharge anymore. You don't have to wake up at night and take care of matters anymore. Why? Because you're fully healed. It's just like the glassy sea. It's just like the pigs rushing into the water. Jesus wants people to know this healing is permanent. She gets her life back. She's not having to go through this anymore. And that's Mark's way of telling us something more about Jesus. Jesus is not just the Lord of heaven and the Lord of hell. He's also the Lord of life because he gives this woman her life back. And he stops to make sure she knows psychologically, emotionally, her body is okay. So instead of being an insult from Jesus, isolating her once again, it's actually a precious way of assuring her that your worst nightmare is now over. Everything is made well. Jesus gives her life back. Now, I got so wound up in that story, I almost forgot about the little girl, didn't we? Because Jesus was supposed to be going to this girl's house and try to make her well because she's sick too. Notice then in verse 35 how Mark gets the story going again. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" So you could have maybe relied on some help while the girl was alive. But now she's dead. It's just not possible to save this little girl now. Why trouble the teacher any further? Let him go help who he can help. But notice verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." In other words, don't listen to them. Don't limit me. Don't fear, only believe. So in verse 37, he allows no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. In verse 38, they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. That's confirmation the girl is dead. You don't have people weeping and wailing over a sick girl. You have people weeping and wailing over a dead girl. And so there is this commotion out there in front of the house. People are crying. People are in mourning. It's over. There's no hope. It's gone. And then Jesus interrupts the wailing in verse 39 by saying, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Now, before you think that's a misdiagnosis, because the people certainly think it is, just know that sometimes in the Bible, just like in life, sleep is a euphemism for death. We sort of soften it even more by saying this person is at rest. When they're not really resting, just the body is really still, right? So here you have Jesus actually making an assertion saying that she's sleeping, and what he means by that is that she will soon be alive again. In other words, her death is not permanent. Well, the people laugh it off. They can't believe he would think this way. But verse 40 says, he puts them all outside, took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, went in where the child was, and taking her by the hand, verse 41, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Now think about that, church. Just like most of us do in a cemetery or even a funeral home, We sometimes whisper to people who are deceased. If you've had somebody very close to you die, you know what it's like to stand by the casket by yourself. And sometimes it helps just to say a few words, even though you know they can't hear. It's just for your sake, not really for theirs. But we've noticed that Jesus has a habit of speaking to things that don't hear, don't we? Because when he speaks, they hear. And so Jesus is not just whispering to this little girl saying, "I'm sorry I didn't get here sooner." Jesus is actually issuing her a command. "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Verse 42, immediately the girl got up and began walking. And notice parenthetically Mark says she was 12 years old. Now, we were just told the woman who was suffering for 12 years. That's too long to suffer. But 12 years old is too short to live. Too young to die. And so the miracle is even made more grand here because this little girl should not have died so young. And Jesus, therefore, when he speaks to her, is not apologizing, he's commanding. And when he commands her to arise, we're told, she immediately gets up, she has strength in her legs, and everybody's overcome with amazement. How does Jesus top that? Verse 43, he says, "Don't tell anybody, you stay off Facebook now. Don't go tweet about this. How about giving her something to eat instead?" Now, that just seems to be sort of anticlimactic, doesn't it? You've just seen a dead girl rise, and the only thing you're allowed to do is to feed her? What's the point in that? Well, we've seen a pattern so far, haven't we? Jesus wants to make sure that every miracle is confirmed as a permanent, genuine miracle. And by giving this girl something to eat, it's to prove to her and all around her, this little girl is not an apparition. She's not a little zombie. When she eats an apple, it's not going to fall through her. She's actually a little child again who needs nourishment so she can go outside and play. It's a real, genuine miracle. Nothing shady or fancy, no smoke, no mirrors. So Jesus has been demonstrating himself to be the Lord of heaven and the Lord of hell, the Lord of life, and now he's also the Lord of death, because when he speaks, the dead rise. And it's Mark's comprehensive way of saying, this is how you think about Jesus. He's not the baby in the manger. He's not who you imagine or envision him to be. He's not your best life now or every day is a Friday. He is the Lord of heaven and hell and life and death, which means he's Lord of everything in between. So if Mark establishes that, it raises the question, how do we respond to it? And I want to close this morning by giving you two ways to respond to what Mark has just told us. The first thing I think we need to think about is, going along with what Mark has been telling us, is that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And whatever else we say about Jesus, if we don't call him Lord, we haven't said enough, because that's exactly who he is. Now, that statement, calling Jesus Lord, has serious implications. What it means is we can't have a syncretistic set of beliefs in which we take some of Christianity, some of Buddhism, some of New Ageism, and some of Islam, and just combine the good parts that we like and call ourselves Christians. To call Jesus Lord is to exclusively say, I come under his domain. That he has the right to command me to believe anything he commands me to believe, to do anything he commands me to do, to love whatever he commands me to love, and to hate whatever he calls me to hate. If Jesus Christ is Lord over your life, that means there are no close seconds. There are no other rivals. You cannot have a divided loyalty between Jesus and somebody else. It means you have to go in completely committed to Jesus. And maybe you're not so sure about that. Why would I commit my life to Jesus? And I would simply ask you, who else is Lord over heaven? Who speaks and the heavens obey? Who else is Lord over hell? Who speaks and the demons tremble? Who else is Lord over life? Who speaks and gives people their lives back? Many of you could testify to that, because you were not going in the right direction. You were losing your life, and you found it in Christ instead. Amen? And who else speaks to the dead, and the dead are raised? Now, that's a bit harder to prove, because we don't see that so much anymore. But by faith, we take Mark's historical record and say, this actually happened. Not only did Jesus raise her from the dead, he raised Lazarus from the dead, he raised a widow's son from the dead, Jesus Christ himself was raised from the dead, and when he was raised from the dead, others were raised from the dead, Matthew tells us. And the Bible makes it perfectly clear that a day is coming when he will speak and all the dead will rise. It doesn't matter if they're cremated or disintegrated. They will be reassembled completely before him. And everyone will stand and give him an account. And so the Bible makes this a point that we want to understand today. That Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and hell. He's Lord of life and death. And he needs to be your Lord as well. You cannot separate him and say, I'll take him as my Savior, but not as my Lord. You can only have him in one way, and that is to call him Lord. So Mark makes this clear. Jesus Christ is Lord, and there are no close seconds. Secondly and finally, if we truly believe that Jesus is Lord, our response should be one of fear, wonder, and amazement. And I choose those words specifically because that's the response you see in Mark's text today. Do you notice that? Every time Jesus does a miracle, there's a specific response. Let me show you if I can while we close. Mark chapter 4, verse 41, after Jesus speaks to the sea, we're told the disciples were filled with great fear. Mark chapter 5, verse 15, when people saw the demon-possessed man, they were afraid. Mark chapter 5, verse 33, the woman, knowing what happened to her, came in fear and trembling. Mark chapter 5, verse 42, the people who witnessed this girl being raised from the dead were overcome with amazement. And that's just rule number one of biblical interpretation. Notice the patterns. And the pattern is, when people encounter Jesus as Lord, they don't throw their arm around Him and say, I've got a new buddy here. They don't wear a t-shirt that says, Jesus is my homeboy. They don't put a bumper sticker on it that says, God is my co-pilot. What they do is they respond in fear and wonder and amazement because they know that He is superior to anyone they've ever encountered before. And I'm afraid this is lost on the church today, isn't it? People don't sense the gravity of calling Jesus Lord. They just have become used to it. Are we really impressed with the fact that Jesus is Lord over heaven? Not really. We've got Doppler radar. We know when a storm's coming. We know when not to get on a plane. We've got an app for that. It tells us to stay inside. It's too cold or too windy. Do we really believe in spiritual warfare anymore? Not really. We've got medication for that. Somebody's hearing voices here. Take two and call me in the morning. Well, better yet, just take two and stay away. People like to tease the demonic, don't they? To dress in dark and to be gothic. But that's not really what the Bible talks about and talks about spiritual warfare. It talks about something very dangerous that needs to be overcome. Do we think about it when we talk about people suffering for years on end? We think about the Lordship of Christ? No, we go to Obamacare, Affordable Care Act. We're okay. It's all free. And do we really fear death anymore? Do we really treat death what death really is? No. Go to a funeral home, the dead person's the best dressed person there, and everybody's talking about football. Something else besides what's right there in front of them, because we don't want to address it, do we? Church, what I'm sharing with you this morning is we may have learned through scientific medical progress to cope with life, but Jesus never came to cope with life. He came to conquer. So when Jesus speaks, the wind, the waves, they obey Him completely. We can't do that. When Jesus speaks, the demons fear Him and they rush away. We can't do that. When Jesus speaks, He heals a woman and He raises a girl from the dead. We can't do that. Only He can. And so our response, if we genuinely believe that Jesus is Lord, is to respond in fear, wonder, trembling, amazement. In other words, worship. Genuine, heartfelt, sincere worship. Biblically guided because it tells us about who Jesus is, but personally embraced because we are the ones who respond to precisely who He is. Do you believe that He's Lord? Then live your life accordingly. Be amazed at what God has done. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, the clear testimony to what You have done to rescue us from our sins and from a sinful world. We thank You this is not escapism, but it's history. And You call us by faith to believe it until it's great fulfillment when Jesus returns. I pray for the people here, for those who are not yet Christians, that You would awaken in their hearts a sense of their need to be forgiven of their sins, to be transformed and renewed in their hearts. I pray that those who are not yet Christians would now call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And for those who are Christians, I pray that You'd give them a confidence that this world has not overcome us, but You have overcome the world. And their hopes in You are not misplaced, but well put, that You will, in due time, reveal Yourself in such a way that nobody can doubt that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, heaven and hell, and life and death. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.